Well, it's said that millions of people will one day gather before the throne of God. And some of the groups near the front began talking heedily and were belligerent. And they asked, how can God judge us? God is in heaven, while it's beauty and light. What does he know about suffering? Snapped a cynical woman. As she stood, she rolled back her sleeve, revealing a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We were tortured, humiliated, torn from loved ones only until only death gave release. And what about this? Said an angry black man, lynched for no other reason than being black. We were enslaved, beaten, wrenched from loved ones. Only death gave us freedom. Across the plain, there were thousands who had similar complaints against God for the suffering they experienced on earth. So they decided to form a committee. Each person was selected from their group because they suffered the most. The committee met in the middle of the plain and decided that before God could judge them, he had to live on earth as a man. They set certain safeguards so that in times of trouble, he could not use his divine power to escape. Each of the 10 get up to pronounce their portion of the sentence. Let him be born a Jew. Let his birth be so questionable that no one would really know who his father really was. Let him try to communicate something no one has ever seen or heard. Let him try to communicate God. Let him champion a cause so great that people will call him mad or a lunatic. Let him be betrayed by one of his closest friends. Let him be abandoned at his greatest time of need by all he loved. Let him be condemned by religious leaders. Let him be sentenced to death by a cowardly judge. Let him be humiliated and tortured. Let him die like a common criminal and buried in a borrowed grave. And let his name live on forever, that in moments of rage, men would use it as a common curse word. As each pronounced their portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval came from the crowd. And when the last pronounced his sentence, no one made a sound. No one dared move. When the last pronounced the sentence, they all knew God had already served the sentence. There's really no situation of injustice, no situation of humiliation, no unfair treatment, or any of life's difficulties and trials that God cannot associate with and relate to. There's an old expression, don't judge a book by its cover. Hey, we use that when talking about a circumstance that we do not have all the facts, or about a person that we really don't know. And we tend to judge by their cover, how they look, what they're doing, what they've accomplished. Don't judge a book by its cover. And don't judge a book by its cover is appropriate for God's word as well. Many have judged it and God without really knowing the contents of the Bible or knowing God, the word of God. People in the story I just read were guilty of that. Since they don't know or understand God, they were angry at him. And by judging him without knowing him, they saw him as a God of wrath rather than a God of love. And it's important as a follower of Christ to know and understand the character and attributes of God. We speak of that often here, to know God, to know his character and his attributes. It's important as a believer in Christ to always be growing in the knowledge of who God is and in the knowledge of his character. It's a continual, lifelong quest to grow in the things of God. And it's when we don't know God, there's parts of his character that we don't know, don't trust, or don't understand that we then misunderstand him. Of course, when we study the Word of God, we see in the New Testament all that Jesus endured as a man, as he titled himself the Son of Man, we begin to see God as a God of certainly love and then compassion and mercy. Once when Christ was preparing his disciples for his soon coming crucifixion and departure, he began to reassure them about where he was going to, what was going to take place, where he was going, and brought reassurance. So I'm going to the Father and I'm building a place for you. And one of the disciples asked Jesus to reveal the Father to them. And Christ's reply is both revealing and instructional. John 14:9, Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and so why are you asking me to show him to you? This is both revealing and instructional. It's like the revealing part is we're supposed to know more of Christ the more time we spend with him. And what we see in Jesus, we know the Father is as well. Through the compassion and mercy that Jesus exhibited, we see the Father too is full of compassion and mercy. When you talk about things such as compassion and mercy, they might be different, but not by much. They're kind of closely linked. Mercy, it's a wonderful attribute of God. And as an attribute as followers of Christ, we're supposed to exhibit our lives as well. If you're here last week, we looked at the story of the prodigal son, and we said that story was a picture of God's grace and God's mercy. And so mercy is seeing with the eyes of others, feeling with their feelings, thinking with their thoughts, and fully understanding what they are experiencing. Charles Stanley writes, "Mercy is what we express when we are led by God to be compassionate in our attitudes, words, and actions. It is more than a feeling sympathy towards someone. It is love enacted. Mercy desires to answer the intermediate needs of others and alleviate suffering, loneliness, and grief. Mercy addresses physical, emotional, financial, or spiritual crises with generous, self-sacrificial service. Mercy is a champion of the lowly, poor, exploited, and forgotten, and often acts on their behalf." David penned in Psalm 59:10, "My God of mercy shall come to meet me." Mercy comes to where you are, understands your needs and your feelings. Some years back, Phillips, Craig, and Dean had a song, I love it, "Mercy Came Running." It goes in part, "Mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me." Good sign of mercy is this morning as I read it and didn't sing it. Those of you who heard my voice, that would be mercy. "But my God of mercy shall come to meet me." You know, as a child of God, you have a Father full of mercy, and we are called to give mercy back to others as well, something most of us could use a considerable amount of practice in, I believe. And I think it's helpful to understand what mercy is not. It's not doing something that you might get something in return. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. That's not mercy. Being merciful is reflecting the character of God and behaving as he would do. Scripture is replete with examples of God's compassion and mercy. We see it all throughout the Word. And in times past, and even last week, I think we talked about distinguishing the difference between mercy and grace by saying grace is getting what you do not deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And that's kind of one way of looking at it. You know, grace is getting what you do not deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And that's well said, and it gives us an idea, but mercy is far much more than that. Mercy is related to grace. Grace is what saves you. Mercy is what sustains you. Mercy eliminates the pain. Grace cures the disease. Mercy offers relief from punishment. Grace offers pardon from the crime. You begin to see the distinguishing differences. Mercy is a word that you would hear in the legal systems. After the conviction has been made, the jury has unanimously declared the person's guilt. The sentence is about to be handed down. Mercy is begged for. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Hebrew word for mercy is chesed. It's a little hard for me to pronounce it, but simply put, chesed is a relationship word. It's a connotation of getting inside someone's skin. We might say, look at it through my eyes or put yourself in my shoes. That's kind of the understanding of the Hebrew word. The feeling is one of a changed perspective. Chesed, mercy, is to look at where they view life and feel what they are experiencing, to move and act on behalf of the one that is hurting. It's exactly what Jesus did when he left the comfort of heaven and came to live with us as a human being, become one of us. Mercy has been defined as a compassionate treatment, having the disposition to be kind and forgiving. Some mother once approached Napoleon, seeking pardon for her son. In reply, the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son doesn't deserve mercy," replied Napoleon. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well, then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy," and spared the woman's son. You know, all of us at one time or another have desired mercy, called out for mercy, and received it by the hands of God. Beautiful scripture in Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." If we could only grasp the truth that God delights to show mercy. We get this idea when we need mercy, we beg for mercy, we call for mercy, we pray for mercy. We need to understand that God delights in showing mercy. It doesn't give us the license to sin, misbehave, but it does give us the ability to seek and receive his mercy. And when we do receive God's mercy, there's an appropriate response. We see a clear story of it in Luke 17. "Now it happened as he went," Jesus, "to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.'" 10 lepers meet Jesus. 10 men afflicted by the worst disease imaginable in their day. Leprosy was incurable. It was revolting. Leprosy was disgusting. Leprosy for them was considered proof that you were the vilest kind of sinner, that in their eyes God was punishing you for something really bad. You caused this. And they're thinking, if you had leprosy, you washed your body right away. Fingers and toes became shortened as the disease progressed. You died a slow and painful death. You were cut off from society, cut off from family, and the only friendships you had were others just like you. 9 others in this case, they kept reminding you as you looked at them how bad you really were. You saw the progression of the disease. 10 lepers, 10 dying, decaying, stinking wretches met Jesus and cried, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They probably felt this as the only way to escape the awful consequence of the disease. If Jesus did nothing for them, surely their lives would end in a slow, painful, and miserable death. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You can almost imagine the tension that filled the air as 10 lives hung on the words or action of the man of Galilee. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He didn't touch them. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He didn't wash them. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." He didn't even pray for them. And Scripture tells us they stood afar off. They kept their distance as the law required. They cried out to Jesus, and Jesus turns and looks at them, and he says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." There was a law, the Levitical law of the day. Christ was telling them to go to the priest for their certificate of cleansing. They weren't healthy yet. They didn't see any sign of healing, but they were to go and get a health certificate to proclaim they were healed. Go get a physical examination. That's a step of faith. Imagine they looked at each other and didn't see any change in their physical condition. Go sell yourself to the priest. I mean, they surely expected something more. Something else. Maybe it was the commanding voice of Jesus. Maybe it's the confidence that Christ carried in his command, but off they went. And as they went, then it happened. At some point, some instance, quite by surprise, those 10 lepers, outcast, were changed. Every diseased cell in their body was changed. Right before their eyes, their bodies became whole. I mean, who was the first to notice? I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know. But at some point, they began to look at each other and see this miracle right before their eyes. 10 of them leaving, healed. 10 suffering human beings touched by the Son of God. 10 suffering men encountered the touch of a loving and merciful God. 10 suffering diseased men had been made whole by the very creator of the universe. You can almost picture them bounding now, running to the priest, running, leaping, dancing, wondering, what's the priest's reaction going to be when I see him? Can you picture the excitement of their families? They had no longer been permitted to be in their homes with their families and their children, and now they could come back into their homes whole and well, perfectly healed. Can you imagine the excitement of that day? And on their way, one of them halts in their tracks. He stops, probably smiles, turns, runs back to the master, back to this man of Galilee, back to the one who spoke a miracle into his life. Luke 7:15-16, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And Scripture says, and he was a Samaritan. Even by the law of the day, he didn't deserve anything. Only one of the 10 men who were touched by the love of Jesus had seen beyond the miracle to the one who had touched him with his love, compassion, and mercy. No one would be able to convince this former leper that Jesus did not have mercy. He knew it. And then consider Christ's response. He said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Only 1 in 10 came back to give thanks. 1 in 10. Why? Jesus is asking. Why only 1 in 10? And by remarking that only 1 out of 10 returned, Jesus is plainly saying that God deserved glory and thanks for this act of grace and mercy. It was only right to do it. Jesus desired to look beyond the miracle to the miracle worker. When we desire mercy from God, we want that mercy that we need for whatever it is in our life. And that's good to want that and pray and believe in for, but we need to look past what we want to the one that's able to give it. Christ wanted to look beyond that to see the one who gave the miracle to come into relationship with him. God delights in giving mercy, and also he delights in our acknowledging him. And out of the 10... who was the most blessed? I think the one with a heart of gratitude. The one who would know God closer and better from this day forward, and the one, get this, who was most likely to show mercy to somebody else from that day forward when that person needed it. What's with the other 9? Why this ingratitude? You know, we see it so prevalent in our society today. It's a sense of entitlement. The feeling that you're important, that you're special, that everything is due you. Some years back, there was a columnist. How many would remember the name Dear Abby? Some of you older people, and some of you don't even want to admit it, but she was out there. She recorded a powerful story. She writes, a young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. It was a custom in their affluent community for parents to give their graduating children a new car, and the boy and his dad had spent weeks visiting one dealership after another. The week before graduation, they found the perfect car. The boy was certain it would be in the driveway on graduation night. On the eve of his graduation, however, his father handed him a small package wrapped in colorful paper. The father said the package contained the most valuable gift he could think of. It was a Bible. The boy was so angry, he threw the Bible down, stormed out of the house, and never saw his father again. Several years later, the news of his father's passing finally brought the son home again. Following the funeral, he sat alone one evening, going through the possessions he was about to inherit. He came across the Bible his dad had given him, overwhelmed by grief. He brushed away the dust, cracked it open for the very first time. And when he did, a cashier's check dated the day of his high school graduation fell into his lap, the exact amount of the car they had looked at to purchase. The gift had been there all along, but he had turned it away. Entitlement and ingratitude will stop us from receiving all that God has for us. It stops everything in its track. And when we learn to truly appreciate God and the gifts that he brings in our lives, we begin to learn to extend those gifts, such as mercy, to others. Scripture tells us as believers, as followers of Christ, we're commanded to show mercy. At the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, you most likely know the story. Jesus tells the listeners that the Samaritan showed mercy and he said, go and do likewise. Matthew 9:13, he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 12:7, but if you knowing what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. See, it kind of ties a lot of things together. And Jude 1:22 and following said, be merciful to those who doubt. Isn't that an interesting? I don't know that if we as believers understand that when we look at others that doubt, either fellow believers that are doubting what they shouldn't doubt or somebody that doesn't even know God and they doubt him. And Scripture says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It's not saying you condone their sin and where they're at, but you be merciful towards them. Earlier I said mercy is related to having compassion, and the word compassion comes from two Latin words combined together, literally meaning suffering with others. So I'll give you a couple ways to cultivate compassion. One is see what Jesus saw. See how he saw. Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He didn't just see a crowd of people, he saw them. He saw their pain, he saw they were weary, he saw their hurt, and he was moved with compassion. Old Testament reveals this as well. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I refuse him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at it, the heart. We need to have the eyes of Christ. We are so tempted to look at the outward appearance, to judge others by their looks, to judge others by what they've accomplished, to judge others by who they are and their status in life. And we learn this early on in life. There's a man who had a daughter in the third grade. She came up to him one evening and very emotionally asked him, Daddy, am I pretty? And of course he replied, of course you are, honey. And yet he wisely probed. He said, why are you asking me if you're pretty? She cheerfully replied, the boys at my school were saying who the pretty girls were, and they didn't say my name. Can you sense her pain? That's the beginning of mercy and compassion. That's understanding what she's feeling. Another way to cultivate compassion and mercy is to touch people where they hurt, to feel like Jesus felt. Mark 1:40, now a leper came to him, another leper story, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleaned. Perhaps the amazing part of the story is how Jesus did it. Jesus touched him. Now, here's what's important that. Not only was he healed physically, Jesus touched him emotionally as well. Physically, they say after time, leprosy patients don't feel any pain, but they suffer greatly. Their pain is the pain of rejection, outcast, considered unclean. They're rejected because they're contagious. Their body is rotting. They stink. They're deformed. They're forced to live outside the community. They must keep a 6-foot distance from anyone, including their spouse and children. They know great loneliness. As they walk about, they got to call out, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine just walking in our world, going to the store, going somewhere, and you got to keep, I'm unclean. You can't come near me. Can't live amongst society. Philip Yancey tells the story of Dr. Paul Brand. He devoted his life to treating leprosy patients in India. In the course of one examination, Brand laid his hands on the patient's shoulder and informed him through a translator of the treatment that they had to look forward to. To his surprise, the man began to shake with muffled sobs. So Brand asked the translator, have I said something wrong? And the translator quizzes the patient. He says, no, doctor, he's crying because you put your hand around his shoulder until he came here. No one had touched him for many years. To touch others where they hurt, physically and emotionally, to pray for them. Another way to cultivate compassion and mercy is to serve Jesus by serving those in need. Do as Jesus did. Matthew 25, 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. God feels about us, his children, I think like we feel about our kids. As parents, the quickest way to our hearts is not by treating us well, but treating our children well. The quickest way to hurt us is to hurt our children. Several years ago, we were visiting our family in Florida. While we were there, it was our grandson Mark Jr., 7th birthday. I think he's 14 now. We had to be there for his birthday, and so we've had a family tradition for as many years as I can remember. When somebody in a family has a birthday, we put a cupcake and a candle in a cupcake, and we wake them up with the candle lit singing happy birthday. Just a fun thing to do. So we did that. I mean, my daughter did that when she was a child, and she's carried that on. So we're down there, and we get up early one morning. We get up like 6:30 to go to school. We had an early morning. And we get up. We sing happy birthday. We gave him some gifts. He comes down. He's 7. He's all excited. His parents said, we gave him some things. His parents had got him a new bike. He'd outgrown the other one. I think I remember seeing him. He took this cupcake and put the whole thing in his mouth. I mean, you know, he just didn't want to miss anything. He's excited. Now, Mark, you have to understand, has always been a quiet young man, just a sweetheart of a kid, just a beautiful young man. So the plans for that day, we took him to school, and later that day, his father was going to try to meet him at lunch and have lunch with him. And a little later on the day, we were going to bring cupcakes up to celebrate with his class. So around lunchtime, our daughter Michelle calls her husband Mark Sr., say hi to Junior. He figures he's at lunch with Mark at school. And Junior gets on the phone, and he's devastated. He's crushed. And in the school, they have a system for correction. Large circles that the kids were standing. They had a double green, a green, a yellow, an orange, and a red. Double green if you're really good. And the system went down. Green if you're good, yellow if you're in trouble, orange. Mark had a little buddy that was an orange almost every single day of his life. Some of you would have been in that circle. Only in our day, we got paddled. Now they have circles they put you in, but that's okay. So apparently, walking down the hall, here's little Mark at the time. He's not so little anymore. He's full of sugar. He's excited. It's his birthday. They're going down the hall, and he's kicking the heels of his buddy's shoes or something like that. And the teacher put Mark in yellow, and he was crushed. But his mother was far more upset than Mark Jr. How could she do that on his 7th birthday? He's never going to get over this. What was she thinking? We're like, Michelle, calm down. He's probably just a little excited. You know, it's okay. By the time we got there, later in the day, he was in double green. He's a great little young man, and he did something kind, and the teacher put in double green. But she was upset. How is this ever possibly going to get through this whole thing in his life? I mean, you mess with Mama Bear, and you mess with one of her kids, you got problems, right? And see, God is like that with his children. We bless the heart of God when we serve others. It's like serving him. Whatever you've done, the least of these you've done for me. And Jesus more than identified with the outcast. He was an outcast. He was conceived out of wedlock in a culture that disdained that. He often had no place to live. He was homeless and hungry. Very interesting how we see this in Christ. There was a time in our life when we stood before God like a leper. Our sin had caused us to die spiritually. Without Christ, we were stinking of death. God looked past that and sent his Son. Jesus came willingly so he could put his arm around your lost shoulder and save you and me through the cross. And when we deserved it the least, mercy came to meet us. Mercy came running. Philip Craigs and Dean, I mentioned the song. Let's watch it for just a moment.
Once there was a holy place, the evidence of God's embrace, and I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Yeah, looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized that once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. Oh, and as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, mercy came running like a prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my need, and when the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. Once there was a broken heart, a way too human from the start, and all the years left it torn apart, a hopeless and afraid. Yeah, walls I never meant to build left this prisoner unfulfilled. Freedom called, but even still, it seems so far away. Yeah, I was bound by the chains from the wages of my sin, and just when I felt like giving in,
oh, yeah. Come on, y'all.
Mercy came running like a prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my need, and when the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. And sometimes I still feel so gently, he calls to my heart just to remind me that mercy came running like a prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see.
When I could not reach mercy,
mercy came. Prisoner set free. I passed all my failures to the point of my need, when the sin that I carried was all I could see,
and when I could not reach mercy,
mercy came running to me.
Thank you, Lord.
It's a great example of singing what God's mercy is like when meeting and running to meet us. Lamentations 3:22 says, though the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The mercy of God, his compassion, is new every day. Brand spanking new every morning. Every day you're given a second chance and a fresh start at life. Psalm 136, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. His mercy endures forever. Aren't you glad? Mercy seemed important to Jesus. The very least he included in the Sermon on the Mount, along with the promise, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And perhaps as we look at a familiar and favorite scripture, it will have even more meaning now. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we come into the kingdom of God, as we come into the throne of God, we can come confidently, boldly, that when we need grace, when we need mercy, God delights in exhibiting it and extending it to our lives. Invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, it's a story about years after the death of President Calvin Coolidge. The story came to light in the early days of his presidency. Coolidge awoke one morning in his hotel room to find a cat burglar, they used to call him, going through his pockets. Coolidge spoke up, asking the burglar not to take his watch chain because it contained an engraved charm he wanted to keep. Coolidge then engaged the thief in quiet conversation and discovered he was a college student who had no money to pay his hotel bill or buy a ticket back to campus. Coolidge conned $32 out of his wallet, which he also persuaded the dazed young man to give back. Declared it to be a loan, and advised the young man to leave the way he had come so as to avoid the Secret Service, and yes, the loan was paid back. See, that's mercy. That's extending grace and mercy. We're called to do the same. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.